It is good to rejoice in the richness of our salvation and to delight in the fact that in Christ we are made whole and with Him we find ourselves sinless, even as we struggle with sin. The imputed righteousness of Jesus is worth talking about, singing about, delighting in, and preaching to ourselves every single day. I enjoy traveling on airplanes now, much more so with Lori than for a little while on my own. Wasn't quite as fun. And I wanted, when I was traveling more, to have good stories. You know how people have good stories? I was on the airplane, I shared the gospel, the whole airplane came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. You've heard those stories. And I wanted some of those. Usually when I get on an airplane, I pray for someone very small or no one at all sitting next to me. And I pray that I'll have time to study and pray and spend time with God. But one time I wanted a story that was better than that, and so I prayed that someone sitting next to me would be open to talking about the gospel. And of course, when you pray, often you are thinking, well, how can I be a part of the answer to that prayer? And so I started to have a conversation with a young lady next to me. She was, I think, probably first-year university age, and we started talking back and forth. She found out I was a pastor, and usually when people find that out, I get time to study. But with her, she wanted the conversation going on. And so, do you believe in God? And she said, yes. And that was exciting for me. In Canada, many believe in God, but very rarely the God of the Bible. And as I discovered with her, that was also the case. She seemed fairly smart. She seemed mentally with it. Conversation going back and forth. She was in university. And when I said, well, what about God do you love? What God do you believe in? She said, well, I've made up a God that I believe in, and I'm kind of tired of that God. And so one of the things I'm going to do when I get home is to reinvent my God that I believe in. Seems unstable to me, and yet, often that's how we function in Christianity. Perhaps even more severe, that's how the most religious in Jesus' time functioned. And I think there's a warning for us, especially in the book of John. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of John, John chapter 6. What we discover John repeatedly doing is saying, this is the true Christ. This is the true Messiah. And we find the crowds gathering and looking for signs, the Pharisees longing for someone to give them power now, religious power now, the crowds longing for a king. We're going to find that very clearly in our text today. And yet Jesus constantly rejecting their put-on views of him. We need a biblical view of Jesus, or the Jesus we proclaim will not be able to save us. Now, I want to state that again because it's kind of a shocking statement. But just saying the name of Jesus does not make you a Christian. When I was ministering to Iranian people, there was one who didn't know Jesus that was at our conference. And I was delighted when they wanted to place their faith in Jesus, wanted my help to do it, responding to the preaching that was going on. And so I started to walk them through what I would do in Canada if somebody asked me that question. And my translator, Tony, one of my heroes, he stopped me kind of 10 minutes in as I was delighting in the fact that we had a new Christian and I could report that to you. And he said, Rob, before you go any further, he's speaking English to me, obviously. He said, I want you to understand that this Muslim is going to add Jesus to their current Muslim faith. And I went, oh, we have a problem. Because the Jesus of the Bible is exclusive. And the Jesus of the Bible demands full devotion. And we've seen as we've studied the book of John that so many come with false understandings of who the Messiah would be, and that Jesus' whole point as he's walking through here, as John is recording these things, is to show us who the true Messiah is so that we can believe in him and find life in his name. And we find another story in John 6, which helps us to see who the biblical Jesus is. And as Lloyd-Jones has said, and I think so profound, once you have a correct view of Jesus, nothing else matters. Or I suppose, as I have tried to say, I think what he meant, because your view of Jesus is right, everything else matters. It aligns everything else. It It's lenses through which you now see everything else and feel everything else. The peace, the power, the purpose, everything makes sense. And if you don't have a biblical Jesus, even if you have a cultural Christianity, you will find that it leaves you shallow, short, unloving, judgmental, disoriented, divisive, really on the side of the world, the demons, and the flesh, because you don't know the true Messiah. I think the book of John, it's just been so delightful for me to be in, is an answer to these that the Bible gives us, and a book that we should live in, delight in, and in terms of the Jesus it presents, learn to love, surrender, and be satisfied in. John chapter 6 picks up a story that is in every one of the Gospels. In fact, there's only one miracle apart from the resurrection that is found in every Gospel, and that's this one. That should tell us it's significant in showing us who Jesus is. Every Gospel writer, and because we believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wants us to hear the story over and over and over and over again, that we might find satisfaction in the Jesus we believe in. Let's start up a little bit just to remind us of the context. Jesus is displaying who he is to the greatest teacher in all of Israel, the grand teacher, John 3. And then he has to go through Samaria to share the gospel with a rejected half-breed woman who was living in sin after sin, seeking satisfaction in the wrong place, and she sees Jesus. And then a person who was politically powerful and yet child sick goes to Jesus and longs for healing, and Jesus heals. And we see him ministering to all these in need. And then a beggar who doesn't even ask, a beggar because they've been crippled for 38 years, and Jesus brings healing and hope to the one who wanted mysticism and magic and somehow found the Savior, at least we think he did. We see interaction with the Pharisees. And then there's this confusion and chaos in the religious, those looking for the Messiah in their lives, because here's one that's upending everything. And so they interact with him, and basically they, after finding out Jesus thinks he's fully man, fully God, truly man, truly God, they decide they want to kill him. And so in John 5, we saw this transition of, hey, these ones that think they know the scripture are just avoiding it. These ones that think they have a biblical Messiah are truly rejecting the one who is the biblical Messiah. So many in the modern church do this. They have the scriptures, but they ignore them, and they miss out on the intimacy they can have with Jesus. And these passages should bring us deep and strong conviction that we long to know the Word of God, and even more importantly, to in the power of the Holy Spirit, see Jesus, savor Jesus, submit to Jesus, delight in Jesus, be satisfied in Jesus. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. What does that mean? Well, he tells us. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. He wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, Scripture is incredibly important in knowing who Jesus is. In fact, I will say to you, according to the Bible, apart from Scripture, you can't know God. Oh, you know a little bit of him, general revelation, but you can't know who he is. Then, unfortunately, like the girl on the plane, you will find yourself making up Jesus of your own imagination, somehow appeasing your conscience, but not saving your soul. They want him dead. After this, that's a word that's a bit nebulous. It doesn't mean the next thing he did. In fact, many scholars think this is about a year later. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. I got a kick out of this just because of the current context we're in. Tiberias was named, they renamed the Sea of Galilee in honor of an emperor that thought the world was all about him. Reminds me of something happening south of the border now. Trump, if you were wondering. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. He's healing all of these different people. Jesus went up on the mountain, and then he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, meaning, you got to, again, remember, this is in a
historical context, there's all sorts of people traveling. There's millions coming in. This is a feast where all of the men had to gather. They brought their families and they descended on Jerusalem. There's three of these feasts. This one, the most important of the three, signifies political salvation. They thought, obviously, much more than that. It signified Jesus. But for them, the saving out of Egypt, the destruction of the Pharaoh and their armies in the power of God. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" That's impossible. Again, don't think of our society where you just go down to the grocery store and clean them out of bread and then go to the next one or go to Costco and buy all their bread. This is a culture that made their own bread. And again, remember, these people had come to hear Jesus, so most of them had not had the time, women and children who would have done this in the home, to make their bread. So these people have no bread, and even if they had money, we'll find out how much money, this bread would have been inaccessible. There was no way, impossible, to feed these people. He said this to test him, for he himself already knew what he would do. Test him, we won't spend time on there, but purify his faith, develop his faith, grow his faith, prove his faith. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, a denarii is about a day's wage, worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Scarcity mentality. There's just not enough money, there's not enough bread, and even if we had enough, even if we had 200 days' salary, it wouldn't be enough to give them just a tiny morsel. I love Andrew, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy, and here he has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Barley loaves, why? John here is the only one who tells us this. Why this? Well, barley was the cheapest of what would be making these people's bread. This is a very poor boy, and he's making that point. This is the lowest of the low. This is not only a boy who has hardly anything. Don't think loaves here, massive loaves. Think maybe like a pita bread, maybe even smaller. This is to feed one child who was poor, at least probably had a mother that had thought through the coming day. Almost nothing. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. You know this because I'm sure you've heard this preached on before if you've been in church for very long, but 5,000 men, they counted. We know that there would have been women and children there as well because they traveled to the Passover feast, and so many scholars would guess this at about 20,000, some as high as 25,000, but you are talking about a massive number of people. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. I love the abundance. We can just give them a little if we have 200 days' salary. Now they have a lot. And I bet it was really good, for these are being created out of nothing, no fall. When they eat their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. 12 baskets, 12 disciples. Maybe they get to eat at the end. I think more likely to show us the absolute abundance of blessing that God gives with this complete number. You cannot contain what Jesus can create and the satisfaction that overflows that Jesus brings. When the people saw the sign, that's what miracles are called for John. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That last statement would be confusing to all who want to see the earthly kingdom as the sole kingdom that Jesus is after. Here, Jesus has an opportunity, 25,000 people screaming. They know he can provide. Oh, he can give us health and wealth. Now, this Jesus is amazing. Let's make him king, and he'll provide for us, and he'll kill the Romans. And Jesus, instead of aligning with their political desires, although they may have been right and good, Jesus withdraws himself, for his time had not yet come. His time for what? His time to die. His time to pay the penalty for our sins. There is so much here. I hope as you read along in your Bibles with me, you mark them up. I hope you can see exactly what is the text and exactly what is the commentary. And I hope when we preach from the Word of God that you allow the Word of God to be your sola authority in terms of understanding and applying what this text teaches. Because if you want to know the real Jesus, if you want to truly find life in his name, then this kind of passage, this passage maybe profoundly as much as any other in the Bible, shows us who Jesus is. Follow along, delight in, and learn from the Gospel of John. I want us to stop in four places, really the fourth being how to apply this to our lives. The first place I want us to stop is the miracle, or as John would call it, the sign that is repeated, and there's even a feeding of 4,000. Jesus is going to make this a part of who he is. The sign has so much meaning. Jesus is traveling, and as he travels, he's gaining a reputation. This is someone who can heal the sick. This is someone who can help. And I've said this often to those around me who want to argue that there are as many signs and wonders today as there were in history. I will often say to them, show me one person working wonders. I'll fly them to Calgary, and they can heal my mom and my dad. Or I know a number of you in this congregation, and there's many probably I don't, and many that are listening online who are sick or hurting. And we go, well, where can we find hope? And we get desperate, and we're so desperate for some sort of help, and these people are too. And so they're coming to this one who is working miracles. Jesus, help us now. Jesus, we have needs. Jesus, we're hungry. Jesus, the Romans are massively oppressive, and they hate the God of the Bible. Jesus, I'm sick. Jesus, I'm hungry. Jesus, my job is lousy. Jesus, the betrayers, the tax collectors are ripping us off. I need this miracle worker because I need a better life now. Looking for a show, a magic show, but it's real. They're looking for someone to save them now. I was at a friend's place the other day and I was making a pen. And I cried out to my friend who's a better pen maker than me. I said, help me, help me, help me. And there were some ladies walking by, and they thought someone in the house was yelling, help me, help me, help me. And so we all ran over there thinking his wife was fallen and couldn't get up or something like that. And it just turned out that I speak louder than I should when I'm getting help with my pen making. So many are yelling out, help me, help me, help me. Can you hear their cries? We live in a broken world. It is messed up. I was talking to Tony this week in Iran, and we were going through the people that were at our last conference. And he was showing me the ones that are in prison, the ones who are being threatened with death, the torment they're going through for trusting in Jesus. Help me, help me, help me. There are legitimate needs in a broken world. These people got it. They want to know this Jesus, and so they gather, they flock, they've heard of him, and they are filling the space. Again, just think this massive group of people desperately wanting this one who works miracles to work miracles for them so that their lives will be okay, and he does. His own disciples, who had seen so much, they're doubtful. They don't know how to solve this. They don't know how to feed these people. These people haven't eaten. And one goes, it's impossible. You can't do it. The other goes, well, I got a little bit, but I don't think we should argue that Andrew was confident that Jesus would respond. I love Andrew. He's constantly bringing people to Jesus, but I don't think he's doing it because he thinks Jesus is going to solve the problem. I just think he's going, well, here's something. Here's just a small little bit. And then Jesus does this massively impossible miracle unless he's God. Jesus multiplies what is there. Jesus creates out of nothing bread and fish, and you wonder how he did that. Some say, well, he just reached into the bag and kept passing out. I doubt it. It'd take way too long to feed that many people, but maybe it just doesn't tell us. What it tells us is Jesus is satisfying their hunger. Jesus is showing that he is the provider. Almost every commentary will say This is pointing to the Passover. And I would agree, although I think it's way more than that, as we'll go on in our text, it's pointing to Jesus as the manna from heaven. See, when we start to understand who Jesus is, all of a sudden, all of our needs become secondary to finding all of our satisfaction in him. Christianity at its core, biblical Christianity at its core, is radically Christ-centered. Cultural Christianity, at its core, is radically self-centered. That's not new. It's cultural. That girl on the plane making this God of her own imagination, oh, we wouldn't be so crass. And yet, in our self-centeredness, it's so often what we do. It's what they were doing. Jesus can give us food. I don't have to make food anymore, and his food is so good. Let's make him king. He'll get rid of all sickness. He'll get rid of all poverty. He'll get rid of the Romans, all oppression. The government will be right. His kingdom will come. Won't that be amazing? And Jesus removes himself. Brothers and sisters, if your view of Jesus is one where you think that he came to meet your temporary needs in a worldly manner and satisfy your flesh, then you are no better than these crowds. And the king you are trying to anoint of your life is not one you're surrendered to, but one who surrenders to you. It's shocking, this passage. So often people go to this passage and say, well, we should learn to bring things to Jesus, and we certainly should, but it's not the point of the passage. The point of the entire book of John is saying, look at Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who is real, the Jesus who can provide, the Jesus who wants to be your supreme Savior and wants you to surrender to him as your sovereign Lord. See, there's no other options. We try to come with options. We recreate. We go, yes, but I need. Yes, but I'm in this mess. Yes, but, and man, we have such brokenness even here in this room. And Jesus wants to do so much more for us than just give us a meal or bring healing to a 38-year cripple or speak the very words and having a child almost dead made well. He wants more. So let's then look at the man. If that's the miracle, the feeding of 5,000, the feeding of maybe 20,000, 25,000, Andrew bringing someone to him, the testing of the disciples, we want you to see Jesus, oh disciples, not his works. In some of the other Gospels, we find out where this is. They've just gone out. They just ministered. John the Baptist has just died. I mean, there's all these things happening, and they're saying, Jesus, who are you? Jesus, help us understand. Jesus, why aren't you fixing everything now? Well, let's look to this Jesus. And again, I would tell you that if you study the book of John and you find that your focus is more on yourself or more on the disciples are more on anyone or anything other than Jesus, you're missing the main point. I'm not saying there's not other messages. There definitely is, and we'll come to some of those this morning. But the whole point of John is to lift up Jesus and say, here he is. Believe in him. Have life in his name, eternal life and life now. Now, the man Jesus, I want to just say so profoundly, and context is so rich. I wish sometimes that we could preach bigger portions of Scripture, take 4 or 5 hours, but my staff won't allow that. Verses, you probably wouldn't either, especially on Super Bowl Sunday. Verses 32 to 33, we find him saying, I am the bread of life. Truly, truly, this whole idea. Listen, I'm the manna from heaven. It's me. I produce, I can satisfy, but I am the satisfaction. See, here's where Jesus is driving. And we can get there quicker because we know this, because we live in a culture that has seen the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. We know the richness of the gospel, but they're just learning it. Jesus is saying very simply, listen, I am the manna. I am the provision from God. I am your salvation. I am your everything. That's what is going on here. Again, bread, remember, for us bread, well, I love bread. Some of you know that well. I love special kinds of bread, but for them, it's literally their sustenance. You don't have bread, you starve if you're not really rich. Jesus is saying, listen, I am this. I am everything. Verse 28 and 29. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? I think still selfish. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe. Okay, go slow here. If you underline your Bible, we're going to come to this, God willing, in a few weeks. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Everything about this book, everything about the Bible is for us to believe in Jesus and to find life in his name. Here's my question for you before we move on. And again, hopefully we're constantly realigning our perspective with the Bible. But here's the question. What do you think of when the name Jesus is given to you? What do you think of? And this is an opportunity for us to go, well, here, what it's saying is Jesus is the center point of the Bible. Remember, we read that coming in. Jesus is claiming to be truly God. Jesus demands and deserves full surrender. Jesus is our greatest satisfaction. Jesus is our only hope for salvation. See, if you're religious, and there's lots of religious around him, or if you're just cultural, you might say, well, I want someone who can help me now. Maybe Jesus can, but then he doesn't, and now we're in trouble. Or you say, I want someone who'll do what I want them to do and make me feel better with what I want to do. I want the Bible to align with me. And so we take a big felt pen. We never say we do this, but we take a big felt pen and we mark out passages that don't fit our culture. And then we demand others do the same. And this Jesus says, no. This is who I am. This is what you are required to do, to believe in him who has sent me, to respond in faith to the richness of the gospel. We're all sinners. I mean, that's obvious. I have yet to talk to too many people who don't think they're sinners. The one I did, I was in Salmon Arm in a McDonald's, and there was a kid that wanted to meet with me there, not a Christian, and I was walking him through the gospel, how I did it then, and I said, well, have you ever done anything wrong? And the kid said, no. Okay, so now I'm in trouble. So then, you know, you keep going, prodding a little bit, and he said, well, one time I broke into an old lady's house and I stole from her, but I didn't beat her up. I was talking to another young lady on a beach who was struggling with her faith and struggling with the idea of sin. And she just said, I don't believe sin exists. And we walked through some horrific things that had happened to her and in her life. And still this denial. I think most of us aren't that foolish. We know there's sin and brokenness. We know there's the consequences of sin. We know we're sinners. The harder part is that we think somehow if we're better than other people, better than the person next to us, do certain good works, then somehow we'll be able to earn our way to God. We'll be able to make the right sacrifices or give enough at church or attend the right discipleship hour classes or whatever it is. You fill in the blanks. And the Bible says that our good works are as filthy rags. Did you know that your very best is not good enough to glorify God the way that Jesus has done for us on the cross? That's the whole point. The whole point is this is our only hope. It's impossible to find life for anyone, no matter how good you are, outside of the goodness of Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin in full, the wrath of God on the Son of God for the glory of God and the goodness of all who will believe. And the work you must do is to believe in this one. I believe you'll have a better life now. I think John 10:10 will tell us that. We'll have an abundant life now. But that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is the miracles are to point you to the man. They're not to point you to longing for more miracles. In fact, you come to the man and you die to self. You kill the flesh and you live for his glory. The hard part of this is that when we're struggling and when things we hear are bad, the goal is to have such a deep walk with God that you say, oh God, glorify your name in this pain, regardless of the cost to me. My satisfaction is Jesus, not this earth. That's what's happening. You know, I've shared a little. My mom and dad aren't doing great. They didn't have a great week. How do I drive that to saying, okay, God, glorify your name in this situation, in my life, in their life? Oh, God, yes, I long for and pray for a miracle. But more than that, I want the man of Jesus, truly man, truly God, to be glorified in everything all of the time. He is the satisfaction. He is the manna. Yes, the signs point to him, but Jesus is the center of everything. Don't miss this, because otherwise the Christianity you attain to will fall short not only of giving you salvation, but also satisfaction, and you'll be a part of the disoriented, divisive, dismayed, you'll lose sight of Jesus. So the third stop, I said there was four, the misunderstanding. So we got the miracle, the sign. We got the man, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Now the misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding is fairly simple, and we've talked about it a lot, so I'm going to move through it quickly. The misunderstanding is this: Jesus came to give us a good life now, health, wealth now, the way the world, the flesh, and the devil define it. Jesus came to give me the Porsche of my dreams. Jesus came to make me so that I'm never sick, so that the hair on my head grows back, so that you fill in the blank. I have the right wife, husband, education. Jesus came to make my life here easier. Jesus came to free us from the oppression of the Romans or the Americans or the Russians or the liberal government. So we get things in our minds, and somehow we align those with the will of God. We make the kingdom of God temporary, not eternal. That misunderstanding is not just left in the first century. Brothers and sisters, let's hear it, because it will help us not only understand what Jesus is doing now, but help us to take part in it. Help us to be Andrews who bring people to Jesus, or little boys who use whatever little we have to see them blessed by God in weakness and accomplish his will, which is not here exclusively the feeding of 5,000, but the display of who he is, pointing to Jesus, bringing people to eternal life and satisfaction in him. Let us not misunderstand this, because in misunderstanding it, we will end up with a false religion. A religion that so longs for health and wealth now, but so misses out on the satisfaction and purpose that Jesus has for us here, and sadly, probably on eternal life, because it's not the Jesus of the Bible. These people wanted to anoint Jesus king, and these people didn't know who he was or why he had come. Let's not be those who misunderstand. So how do we apply this? I've called this the mandate. So if you go with the M's, the miracle, the sign, the man, Jesus, who this is all about, the misunderstanding here and now. Now the mandate, and I have two implications. The first, I think, has been an implication of every message we've preached on John, although I suppose we would try to word it differently to be a little bit creative, but I'm not even sure that's necessary. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus for salvation, the Jesus of the Bible. Believe in Jesus for all of life. This is important not only for the disciples and the crowd, but for us now. Believe in the Jesus of the Bible. He can do anything he wants. He is sovereign. He is truly God. He can recreate food. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. And he can bring us salvation and hope. And his purpose for our life is to die to self and to live to the praise of his glorious grace, to believe in him. Remember the work part? We'll get into that, God willing, a little more deeply to understand it more fully, but boy, we better understand it. Believe in him, to confess our sins and rejoice in our salvation and delight in who he has made us in Christ. He has the words of eternal life. I asked a former missionary who I was visiting with a couple of weeks ago, what's your favorite verse? I like to ask that. It shows me who people are. I find that people in our church answer like their pastor usually and say, well, I got so many, and there's so many great ones, and none are coming to mind right now, but I got tons. He didn't. He answered that way at first, and then he said, I love John 6, and he quoted some verses in John 6. Where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Do you believe that? See, then you long to go to the Word of God, not just to learn how God wants you to live, although I suppose that's really important. You want to obey him, but you go to the Word of God because you want to know the God of the Word. You want to know Jesus, believe in him, cling to him, be satisfied in him. There's great joy, great delight, great purpose, and it might not give you health and wealth now. In fact, probably will not if I study church history right, but it will give you purpose and passion and meaning and eternal life and an experience of the Savior's love that there's no secondary thing to. One of you is studying the Word of God and is sharing that with me on Sunday mornings. They hand me an envelope on Sunday mornings, and this morning I said as a joke, oh, it's money. It's not, it's their notes, and I go over them and interact on those notes that they're learning from the book of John. And Their answer to me, I tried to get it quicker, but their answer to me was, it's more than money. It's more than gold. More precious, right? Psalm 19, Psalm 1, Psalm 119. Because we can know Jesus, believe in Jesus, follow Jesus. That's why William Borden is such a hero to me. The one who was so rich, who gave it all up, said no reserves, who went into, was going to China, went to Egypt, no retreats, even though he was sick. And then in his Bible, after he had died and was buried, no regrets. And I love what they put on his tombstone. I think a dream for any true follower of Jesus. This is on his tombstone. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Believe in Jesus so that when the tests come, your greatest treasure, your true faith is not like Philip. It's impossible. 200 denarii. It's almost a year's wages. There's not enough bread in all of Israel to feed this crowd. You're rather, Lord Jesus, here's my need. I trust you fully. Help me to know your purposes and plan and to serve you in them. Believe in Jesus for salvation. Believe in Jesus for your life. And that's where I want to go with the second implication. I just call it build your life on his word. Remember from John 1 that he is the word, right? Really, I'm saying build your life on Jesus. Build your life on that faith. But it's not just a faith that says, okay, I want to know you. I want to know the Jesus of the Bible. Absolutely, that's the most important thing about us. But it's not just that foundationally. Now it's saying, okay, now I want to build my life on what your word teaches. Now I want to understand who you are and what you've done. And I want to serve you and I want to offer whatever it is that I have in my life, however weak I might be. I want to offer my life to you in the midst of the storms. And in fact, in the direct context, we're going to find a storm that comes along. Jesus is very clearly communicating to us in this book, the power of the Holy Spirit inspiring this, that life will not be easy, but if we have the presence of God and the power of God here, Jesus, in our lives, we can live to the praise of his glorious grace all of the time. Build your life on his word. Listen, obey, study, delight in. And in the midst of the storms, Matthew 7, so profoundly, Lord, Lord, surrender to him fully, then follow him with great delight. Listen, I think it's important to say, because I think it's a part of the story, that we are weak. And when God calls us to be a part of his salvation plan, when God calls us to point people clearly to Jesus, we're like that little boy. And we don't have much, but when we offer tiny, tiny pieces, can you imagine trying to feed 25,000 people with 4 pita breads and 2 sardines? It's impossible, right? Wrong. When we offer to Jesus what little we have, it's not about us anymore, is it? It's about him. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says, therefore I boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. See, all of a sudden, we go, I'll build my life on you. I'll offer you my life. I don't have much, but Lord, you can have it. And if you help me in this, then I can do anything you ask me to do. I can feed 25,000 people with no food. And Jesus, you're the bread of life. I can trust you always. I can bring people to you for satisfaction. And you will never let us down if our perspective on you is correct. Elizabeth Elliot is one of my heroes. And when she had lost her husband, who is also one of my heroes, to a martyr's death, she was meditating on John 6, and I want to close with her words. If the only thing you have to offer God is a broken heart, you offer him your broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is material for sacrifice has been a very great strength for me, realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will be refused on the part of Christ. I simply give it to him, as the little boy gave Jesus his loaves and 2 fishes, with the same feeling of the disciples when they said, what is the good of that for such a crowd? Naturally, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, what is the good of that? The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It's his business and his blessing. So this grief, this loss, this suffering, this pain, she's talking about the loss of her husband, now makes it for us, whatever it is, which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me in recognition of who he is, this is the thing I can offer. Will you believe in the Jesus of the Bible and reject the Jesus of tradition and culture? Will you live your life for him, offering whatever it is you have, so small, so insignificant, and then delight as he multiplies your influence to the praise of his glorious grace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word together. We thank you for John, his desire to have us be those who believe in you, the Christ, and have life in your name. Oh God, we know we need your Holy Spirit to show us, to open our eyes, to release the blinders on our hearts. So please, would you do that? Father, if there are those here who have believed in a false Jesus and so have a false confession, would you please draw them to see you clearly and to repent and to trust in you fully and be satisfied in you completely? And for those of us who do believe, oh God, would you help us to live lives of faith, to offer to you what meager weaknesses we have, to boast in those weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on us, and would you use us to point to you, to help others to find satisfaction in the true manna, the true bread of life. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.